Good evening. As we continue our study in the book of Galatians, this evening we will be completing the third section of Paul's letter. So let's begin, as we will, with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we consider your word this evening, help us to understand what you have in it for us. Help not this just to be an exercise in learning or figuring out what your word might tell to us, but help it, Father, to encourage us to live for you, especially as those who love you and endeavor to do the things that you've commanded of us. So we pray your blessing on our time now, Father. We pray that what is said and done will honor you and bring glory to you, and we'll thank you in the name of your dear Son. Amen. This evening, as we finish up the third section of the book of Galatians, we are specifically looking at the outworking of love. Foremost, we are to have love for God. God has done a great deal for us. The Father, the Son, the Spirit working together to bring us to themselves. And so certainly we should show gratitude to them by loving them and serving them as they desire. But tonight our focus will be more on our brethren, because that's what Paul is dealing with, love that we should have for our brethren. Now, you may recall earlier, in one of our earlier times in Galatians, we looked at Galatians 5:13. And Paul writes here, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but do use your freedom through love to serve one another." So, as you can recall, also in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, we have a list there of the various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And the very first one listed is love. So love is very important. So as we think about that this evening, let's look at what Paul has to say here in this section of the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. As he does so, he's going to address four particular areas, and perhaps these four, because they had some significance to the Galatians to whom he was writing. But we'll take them each in order and see what we can learn and what we should do as a result of what Paul has written here. So in verse 1, first of all, Paul is concerned about a brother who has fallen and has repented, and the loving thing to do for him. So he addresses them, first of all, as brothers. And again, this is, I think, the seventh time that Paul has done that in this letter. And in so doing, remember, this is a rather, the tone of this letter is rather severe. And we'll look at that a little bit the next time. But perhaps in addressing them as brothers, this often, as he often has did, or as you saw in the Christian Standard, they have translated it brothers and sisters. But as he's done that, I think it's his way of expressing his love, his concern, his care for those to whom he is writing. So he goes on and says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, in fact, any transgression, the ESV here. So Paul's concern is with how to treat those who have sinned. And a note here, he's not concerned about any particular sin. He says any sin. It doesn't matter it be a particular one, just any sin. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Now, this verse, as Paul has included it here, may have some significance with respect to the churches of Galatia. Remember, they've had that problem. Some have been drawn aside by the troublemakers that are there. And so perhaps Paul is addressing them or applying this directly to those in the church. And as one writer puts, he says, the Galatian saints who have not been enticed away from grace by the wiles of the Judaizers, and who therefore are still living Spirit-led lives, are exhorted to restore their brethren who have been led astray back to the life under grace. Now, whether this is the case or not, or whatever reason Paul had for writing this, as we look at it, he is saying, you who are spiritual, you are to do something. You are to restore those who have fallen, and you're to do it in a particular way. Now, as we talk about this, I think we have an unstated, if you will, assumption by the Apostle Paul. The assumption is, I think here, that the one who has transgressed has first of all recognized that he's transgressed, he's acknowledged that he's transgressed, and he has confessed his sin. And so now he can be restored. And it's not that the person can restore themselves. If someone has done this, then we, meaning those who are spiritual, as Paul addresses them there, we are to restore him or her. That must be done by others. The person who has sinned cannot restore him or herself. Now, Paul talks about those that are spiritual. Those, I think, in this context, would be those for which sin is not a present issue. And notice Paul mentions the attitude here. It should be in the attitude of gentleness. Gentleness. And just as we mentioned that love is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, so too is gentleness. This is the way we are supposed to conduct our lives. And so recognizing, of course, as Paul adds here, he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So we should restore in a spirit of gentleness, recognizing humbly that it could be us as well. There is no believer, there's no child of God that is not susceptible to temptations. In fact, Paul tells us in another place that we should be careful because we can be overtaken in a fault. And so we should take heed. So Paul tells them that if a brother is caught in a transgression, that the spiritual are to restore him in a spirit of meekness. From there, Paul moves on to another, if you will, subject, but it's not really another subject. It actually broadens the subject of how we can help others. Love helps those who need help. Basically, that is what Paul is talking about, and he says that in doing that, it actually fulfills the law of Christ. So he writes here, bear one another's burdens. Now, as has been pointed out by some writers on this text, this is a present tense. This suggests that this is an ongoing guiding principle. We are to think of this as something that we are also to always to be aware of, the need for others, and be willing to help them bear their burdens. Now, most interpreters understand this in the sense of bearing burdens, not to take on their burden. It's not as if they are transferring their burden to you. What you are doing is helping them bear their own burden. So it's not a transfer. And notice that the word bear here is an imperative. It's a command. We are told to do this. This is not something we can do it if we feel like it. This is something we are told to do. And as such, notice that in doing this, in fulfilling this command, we are ourselves taking on a burden. We are taking on part of their burden in sharing it and helping them with it. And we'll talk a little bit about this more as we get to verse 5. So Paul says, bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So as we do this, we fulfill, as Paul says here, the law of Christ. Now, just what is the law of Christ? I think mostly, generally, we would say the law of Christ is what we find in John 13:34. And Jesus, in talking to his disciples, said this. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And then he goes on and tells his disciples that this is one of the evidences, this is ways we have of testifying to others that we belong to Christ. Now, it's interesting in this letter to the Galatians, where Paul has been emphasizing freedom from the law over and over, we've seen that as we've gone through the letter, Paul reminds them that in bearing one another's burdens, they are doing what Christ has commanded us to do. So then, having told them to bear one another's burdens, I think what he does now is he goes on in the next couple of verses to encourage those who may not be so inclined to do. There are some of us who are not inclined to help others bear their burdens, and Paul is, in a sense, addressing that and help us to see. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul calls for people to think rightly about their own situation, and when they do, the end will be that they will see that just as they needed help, they need to be willing to help others. So Paul says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing." So Paul begins with, if you will, a hypothetical person. This is a person who thinks a lot about himself. He thinks he's something when actually he's not. He's nothing. And so that is what Paul is talking about. This person has come to think that he is just fine. He's just fine on his own. He really doesn't need any help. And consequently, such a person will come to the conclusion that others should be the same. If I don't need help, they don't need help. If I'm just fine, they should be just fine. But Paul says the person who says this, this person who thinks he is something when he's not, is actually deceiving himself. He is not reckoning with reality. He is self-deceived. No one, absolutely no one, is just fine on their own. Everyone, without exception, depends on others. From the moment we are born, we depend on others. Our parents, our teachers, our fellow workers, those that we come in contact, even if we read a book, that book was written by somebody else. There is nothing we do in this world that we are not in some way dependent on input in some way from others. That is the way it is. And so someone deceives himself if he thinks that. So the question is, how do we avoid such self-deceit? How do we reckon with the fact that we are not what we think we are? And so Paul answers that question by saying that let each one test his own work. So we avoid self-deceit by examining ourselves. That's what Paul says, examine yourself. And when we correctly appraise our status, our own status, in order to do that, we need to correctly or rightly think about our own situation. And Paul says here what will happen as a result of that. We read here in the ESV, it says, "And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." Now, as we find this written here in the ESV, and the ESV is not alone in this, this is a rather curious statement. It sounds as if Paul is saying, we can examine ourselves and then brag about it. That's what it sounds like he's saying. He says, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone. But in this context, that does not make sense. Paul has just told us in the previous verse that if somebody thinks they're something when they're nothing, their thinking is out of whack. They're deceiving themselves. So why is Paul suggesting that someone test his own work? What is an accurate assessment supposed to do? What is it supposed to demonstrate? I think what it will demonstrate is that we cannot boast in ourselves. That's what it will demonstrate. So consequently, I mean, that's the whole point of verse 3. And this verse, I don't think, changes what Paul is saying there. Consequently, I would like to suggest that what Paul wrote here should be understood as a question and not a statement. You know, we can change statements into questions simply by intonation. For example, someone can say to me, "Hot dogs are red." And I can say back to them, "Hot dogs are red?" Now, what have I done? I've taken the exact same three words, but I've changed the way they say I say them. And I've turned a statement into a question. Because I don't think hot dogs are red. Fire engines are red. So I think what we should consider here is that what Paul has written here is not a statement. Paul is not saying his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. But I think what Paul is saying is, will his reason to boast be in himself alone and not in his neighbor? Paul is saying, what you will find is, if you examine yourself, your boast is not in yourself. Your boast is in others. And that's what Paul does. If you look over in 2 Corinthians, he says essentially that in reference to others, as you look at there. So if someone rightly assesses his own work, he will see that others are involved, that we are not just fine on our own. So we can not boast in ourselves, but we can boast that we have received help from others. And so I think that's what Paul is talking about here. So as we understand this, that we cannot boast in ourselves, we can only boast in what others have done for us, then that fits into the context. As one writer puts it this way, what makes us tender and helpful, meek and kindly toward others is the realization that we ourselves are nothing and that we too need help. As we understand that, we're more willing to reach out to others and help them. And that's the point of what Paul is making here. Bear one another's burdens. And then Paul goes on in verse 5, and he says, "For each will have to bear his own load." Now, this seems to contradict what we've just read in verse 2, that we are to bear one another's burdens, as well as what we just found in verses 3 and 4, that we need the help of others. So what's going on here? How does verse 5, which seems to indicate, in some sense, we are really on our own, relate to verses 2, 3, and 4? I think the flow of Paul's argument is like this. Bear another another's burdens because we cannot make it on our own. We do need from help from others, and we do need to help others. Both are true. But there is a nevertheless. There is an even so, given that that is true. In the end, whether we are helped or we are the helper, we are responsible for what we do. And I think that's what Paul is trying to emphasize here. MacArthur and many others besides him suggest that verse 5 is a different context of bearing than verses 2, 3, and 4. And so what they suggest is verses 2 through 4 address the here and now, the life in which we are presently living. Whereas verse 5 addresses the future, when our lives are going to be judged, and it will come that our lives are judged. One writer put it this way, the statements refer to different times. Verse 2 indicates an opportunity for present service to Christ in sharing the burdens of his people. Verse 5 is a reminder that each man must, at the judgment seat of Christ, answer for himself how he has discharged his obligations of discipleship. So, again, it's important that we understand that we are responsible to help others in the here and now, and also God is going to hold us accountable. Remember, I mentioned when we looked at verse 2 that we are to bear one another's load, and in doing that, we take on a load ourselves. And so as we bear another person's load, in the end, God will judge us for that. So we will see that come back in the future. So we will be judged according to what we do. Now Paul moves on to yet another subject, and it's not far from the others. He's dealing, again, with supporting other people. He moves to the area of supporting the teacher. Paul writes here, let the one who is taught the word. So Paul is saying here essentially, love shares with those who teach the word. The one who is taught is obviously the student. All of us are students, and we are students throughout life. We never cease to be students. And to share, here's the imperative here. We are commanded to do this. We are to share good things, that is, material, even financially. This is what Paul is calling us to do. So Paul says that to those who sit under the teaching of the Word of God, they are to materially support the one who is teaching. One writer put it this way, Paul was ever ready to defend the principle that the one who preached the gospel should be given financial support by those for whom he labored. And if you recall from in the book of Philippians, Paul commends the Philippian believers for their, on more than one occasion, support for him, even when he wasn't there in Philippi. So love supports the teacher. We are asked to support those who teach us. And then the fourth point that Paul makes here is regarding good. Paul had just shared here that the one who receives teaching is to share all good things. And perhaps the fact that he talked about good things brought this to his mind, because now Paul is going to talk about doing good in a general sense. Now, in these verses, what Paul is going to do is going to state a principle, actually a law, if you will, and Paul is going to then illustrate it with something that he had said in chapter 5, and then Paul is going to apply this principle to doing good. So Paul writes here, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. So evidently, and for what reason, I'm not sure, Paul is very serious. I mean, this is a serious statement that Paul makes here. So he's very serious when he states this principle. And he basically says this, if you think that this principle I am about to tell you doesn't apply, then you are deceived. You are deceived. And in so doing, you are mocking, you are ridiculing God. Why? Because this principle is a foundational principle. This is not just a proverb. As I mentioned, this is a law. This is how God has established that the world he created operates. It's like the laws of thermodynamics. It works this way, and if you deny it, you're deceived. So God has said that this is the way it works. So Paul writes on here, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now this is a metaphor. This is not just for farmers. This is for all of us. And so Paul is saying here, essentially, actions have consequences. That's what he's saying. You sow, you reap. Actions have consequences. So how does one sow? We sow through the actions that we take. How do we reap? We reap through the consequences of those actions. And we may reap good or bad. We may reap large or small. And we may reap now or later. And this applies to all aspects. As I said, this is a law. This is the way God's universe operates. There are no exceptions to this. And so this applies to every aspect of our life. How husbands behave toward their wives, how parents raise their children, how employers deal with their employees. And of course, it also applies to the other side of that. It applies to wives, to children, and to employees. So again, the consequences may or may not be immediate. Time may be involved. However, this principle always applies. Then Paul goes on from there, and he illustrates an example of this principle, and he uses what he had taught in chapter 5 as an illustration. For he writes there, he says, "For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now here, sowing is either to the flesh or to the Spirit. There are no alternatives. We dealt with that when we looked at this in chapter 5. There's no other way. You either sow to the flesh or you sow to the Spirit. There's no other way to do it. And so again, as we see here, sowing to the Spirit is another figure. In chapter 5, he used other figures. For example, he used the fact that we walk by the Spirit. He used the fact that we are led by the Spirit. He used the fact that we step by the Spirit. So here, again, sowing to the Spirit is essentially another way of looking at those things. So what Paul says here is fleshly sowing yields fleshly results, namely corruptible things, things that do not last. Spiritual sowing yields spiritual results, namely eternal things, things that do last. That's what Paul is telling us here. Now, having given us the principle and illustrated the principle, Paul is going to apply it to the area of doing good. And so in verse 9, he's going to tell us that doing good will be rewarded. And then in verse 10, he's going to tell us that the reward should motivate us further in our doing good. So he says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good." Now, sowing good or doing good in the context of helping others, because that's the context that Paul has here, requires our own time and resources. Consequently, we could grow tired, even exhausted in doing good. It is possible. And so Paul says, don't grow tired of doing it. And then he says, tells us why not. He says, because of sowing and reaping applies. Don't grow weary because the principle of sowing and reaping is in effect. That's what he's saying. He says, for in due season, we will reap. We will reap. So the implication is that there is good reward for those who sow good in due season. The time is coming. The time is coming. Ultimately, of course, when God judges us, he will reward us for doing good. You know, we will stand before him. There is things that we will bring before him. Some of it is wood, hay, straw. And then there is gold, silver, precious stones. That is the good that we do, and it will be rewarded. So says, if we do not give up, as long as we sow, we will reap. Sowing is a continual process. It never stops. Therefore, as we continue to sow good, we will continue to reap good. But if we stop sowing good, we'll stop reaping good. Again, that's the way the principle works. If you don't sow, you don't reap. And so don't give up. So Paul says then, so then. So as Paul has given us this information, he now is going to set some parameters or guidelines about something he is going to ask us to do. So he has just written to us about restoring the fallen, helping the burdened, and supporting the teacher. So primarily, Paul has been focusing on doing good to others who have a need. And there will always be others who have a need, no matter what we do. We as a single individual cannot meet all of those needs. And so Paul puts a fence, a guard around this, some guidelines of how we should understand that. So he starts off, says, as we have opportunity. Now, what does Paul mean by opportunity? The word translated opportunity here is often simply translated time. It refers to a measure of time, a period of time. It occurred in the previous verse, and where we looked at it, and it said in due season, so in a certain amount of time, which is the same word we find in Colossians 4, where Paul says that we are to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of our time. Sometimes we have time, and sometimes we don't. And so that is what Paul is saying here. Let me add something I think that is unstated here as Paul puts parameters on what he's going to tell us to do here. He says, as you have opportunity, but there is another parameter that I think is unstated here, but clearly I think Paul would be in agreement with. And let me say this, it assumes that we can help, that we have the wherewithal to help. Let me give an example here. Suppose someone comes and there may be someone in the church and you find out they have an electrical problem in their house. Something, some series of lights or whatever is not working. If your knowledge of electricity is limited to how to turn the switch from on to off and off to on, you are not going to be any help to them. We have to have the ability to help. And if we have the ability to help, the wherewithal to help, and the opportunity to help, we are to help. And so Paul says then, let us do good to everyone. So here now gives us some more parameters. The scope is universal. Universal. That's what Paul says. That means that even those who are not saved, those who are not part of, as Paul will say, the household of faith. So apparently, everyone means everyone. So if your neighbor comes over to you who is not saved and they need help and you have the time and the wherewithal, help them. They're not part of the household of faith, but help them. That's what God is asking us to do. But Paul goes on, and let me just say, this is common grace. God helps everyone. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust. And our good is to be the same. It should be common grace on our part. Then Paul goes on, and he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Paul, second, he said the scope is universal, but there is a priority. We can't do it all. There is a priority. And he says, especially, or most of all, or chiefly, those of the household of faith. So that includes our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we kind of see this in Paul's, remember when Paul was going around to the churches and he was collecting offerings and was going to take them back to Jerusalem. Now, Paul was taking offerings, but he was not taking it for all the poor in Jerusalem. He was taking it for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So we are to have special focus, special emphasis on those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Even so, everyone means everyone. Especially does not mean exclusively the household of faith. That is what Paul has written. So as we have looked at this subject here, as Paul has developed it, we've said that freedom is perfected by love. We have looked at these four areas. So then how do we apply what Paul has written? Well, as you know, when it comes to application, my definition is, what does the text ask of us? That's application. What is the text asking of us? Well, to some extent, this entire text has been application because we have constantly seen Paul asking. Each of the four points that we considered is asking something of us. Each contains a command. Restore the fallen. Assist the burden. Support the teacher. Strive to do good to all. And there's a common element in all of these, and it's what we can do to help others. So God is asking us to do this. And I put this all under the heading of love. These are things that we should do because we love others. Again, we started with this verse in Galatians 5:13. Paul says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but do use your freedom to, through love, serve one another. We are called to lovingly serve others. And this includes, as I mentioned, those outside the household of faith. So then, as we live our lives, let us keep in mind these four points, or really these four commands that Paul has given to us, made to these believers in the churches of the Galatians so many years ago. Let us keep them in our mind today. And affect, as we do that, fulfill the law of Christ, that we love as he loved.